Again, this morning we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and it's a blessing to be here and a joy to have met at least some of you so far these few days. And may God continue to bless us and direct our worship together and our study of His Word. And there are all kinds of things in the book of Malachi that we're not going to be able to talk about. But I just want to prepare our hearts for this meditation this morning. I'd like to call attention to two things that Malachi is emphasizing that we have not stressed too very much here. We'll see a little bit more of it today, maybe. I'd like to call attention to that phrase we had, the law of truth. I'd like to call attention to what the brother said this morning. He was meditating in the book of Malachi. He got to chapters. I think that's in chapter 3, where you find those who feared the Lord. So I'd like to just say something about those two things. If a person is going to be a man of God, going to be a Malachi, which means messenger, messenger of the Lord of hosts. If a person is going to be a Malachi, if a brother is going to be a true prophet of God, if he's going to be a man of God, if that's your desire, those two things are going to be very paramount in the life of anybody who is useful to the Lord. There's going to be a deep concern, a deep love, a deep pursuit, a deep interest in truth. Not what the other fellow said, not what the majority are doing, but what the truth is, what the truth of God's Word is. What is the truth? And there's so much involved in that, we won't take much time there, but truth. And Jesus told Pilate, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And so truth is not only important for the Christian, it's important for the non-Christian. A Christian, a non-Christian who does not care anything about truth, is equally satisfied with a lie as with the truth. You cannot recognize truth. He doesn't appreciate truth. It's going to be very difficult for that person to ever make a step towards God in his life. "Everyone that is of the truth, hear my voice." And he's talking to Pilate. And Pilate was not of the truth. He was of the untruth. He knew the truth, but he was not of the truth. He said the truth, but he was not of the truth. And we must be of the truth. Now, there's a sermon you preachers can go home and preach it. Am I of the truth? And so Malachi makes that very, very clear. To be true in my life and heart, am I of the truth? And do I have appreciation for truth? And the other one is then, and you can write these down, these are very important points. They come from Malachi, this fear of God, having a fear of the Lord. Again, that applies to the Christian and the non-Christian. That's equally true of a non-Christian. A person is not converted to have a fear of God. And that fear of God must come in there. There's just no one is going to move towards God, conform himself to the will of God, walk in the steps of God who does not fear Him. And so this fear of God. I knew when I was living in sin, there was no intention to do anything righteous or holy or churchy or anything like that. When that was not part of my life, there were things I feared to do. There were things I feared to say. There were places I feared to go. I did a lot of things wrong. But there was an inhibition there that hindered some of that. And I thank God for that today. And so this is in Malachi. The fear of the Lord. And God said this: "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened." And when we would say that, when we would try to identify the people of God, when we would try to find out which ones we should write in the book of remembrance, we would preface that choice probably with other words. But God said He looked for those who feared Him. And we could put a lot of other things in there. What church you're part of, or then those who dressed in that particular way, or then those who had these symbols as properly established in their life. But God said, then they that feared the Lord. That's what God looked for. And so that's when God got his pencil out, if he uses one, and wrote this down. And said it twice. He says it twice in Malachi. It's not just once. If you didn't notice that, I'll call it to your attention. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. You can't miss it when it's repeated like that. And the thought upon his name. So I just wanted to share that with you this morning. Now there's something else that has come up in this Bible Institute and this men's conference. It's come up several times. It's going to come up again today. And so I'm just going to put something on the board here. Those of you that are from Woodbury, Tennessee, you've heard this before. And it's very, very pertinent to what's been discussed here during this week. And so I'm going to write a few things on the board here. And this is not apart from our subject. It's preparatory for what we have in this second part of the book of Malachi, the content there, chapters 3 and 4 that we will look at this morning. But I'm going to write two things on the board. Now you can put a suffix after that and write down in my life. Why does God allow misfortune in my life? And this question does several things. This question says several things about us. Why does God allow misfortune in my life? And there are two words in that question that should not be in the question. There are two wrong words in that question. We're not going to come out of the right place with God. We're not going to understand God's workings in our life. We're not going to understand the purpose of refiner's fire if we maintain that question. There's a mistake in that question. And there are two words that don't belong there. One word that doesn't belong there is a word that is too early to decide if it belongs there or not. Who are you to say it's misfortune? Who am I to say that? It's too early to say that. We don't have enough information to say that. We don't know if it's misfortune or not. You meant it unto me for ill, but God meant it for something else. We had that from Joseph just yesterday. I don't think he quoted those verses from chapter 50 of Genesis, but that's in the story. That's what you thought it was. And for a while, Joseph probably thought that's what it was. But it's too early to tell. That's the point. Now we've got to change this question. That's a far better question. How does God use adversity in my life? And immediately God is not passive. Immediately, God is not back there someplace permitting. You know, he's back there with his false teeth in his mouth on a wheelchair in old people's home, and he can't do anything about it, so he permits it. He's absolutely incapable of doing anything about it, so he has to let it happen. What view of God is that? Whatever happened to God, do we think of him like that? How does God use these difficult experiences in my life? What is he doing here? And one of the ways to get out of this trap, one of the ways to get out of this bitterness and resentment, one of the ways to get out of it is to say, I can't change the circumstances. I can't change what he said about me. I can't change it that I'm silenced from the ministry. I can't change it a lot of things. I can't change it that she rides on four wheels. I can't change that. But I can do something. I can say, God, how are you planning to use this to change me? And as soon as it turns from that to this, there's a tremendous difference in life. What do you plan to do here, God, with this in my life? And so we have, really, on the board there behind me, we have two different views of God. And when you read the story of Job, or read the story of Joseph, you find out that God was not just sitting back there passive. Satan took over all of a sudden. God couldn't do anything about it. And so he left it go and hoped that Joseph would make out all right someday. You'll find that that is not what's in the Bible. You'll find that's not the God that was involved there. And so God uses adversity in our lives. And yet, the mileage he gets out of that depends here. Depends on me. What that amounts to and what that does and how different that makes it and what image is formed there. And that has been said several times this week. The image of Christ being formed there, that I have a part to play in that. And so this matter of fearing the Lord and loving truth. And then I just wanted to help us with this particular view of God right there on the board. Your Bibles are probably open there, the Malachi chapter 3. Actually, we have to start today in chapter 2, verse 17. By this time, we're learning to know the prophet Malachi, though no one knows anything about him except his name. And maybe by now we're coming a little bit closer to understanding why we have chosen this title for this series, A Prophet of Refiner's Fire. How did we come to that title? I'm going to read to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We could read more there, but that's sufficient. God does that and uses fire to do it. It's an illustration. It's an example of how God does it. God doesn't burn us up. He doesn't put us in flames. But the fire here, as Peter uses the word fiery trial, and this is all through your Bible, from beginning to end, it's an expression of God's intention to purify us. None of us can escape this fire. None of us will escape it. In fact, it'd be better off if this group of brothers here today would welcome that fire. That would be a blessing if we would welcome it. A dear brother came to me yesterday and said that he had heard a sermon somewhere and felt he's going to follow through with that. And in that sermon, he was told that you asked the Lord to bring this refining upon you, but he said, be sure that you ask God to do that in mercy. Ask God to be merciful to you as he does it, because God is merciful. But invite that work of God in life. And he may choose how he does that. That's not for us to decide that. He chooses how he does that. But there are two things I would have to say about that. God will not answer that prayer if it's not sincere. Now, we can flippantly say, oh, over there, there's a man of God over there. I just see how God's using him. I just see that that is a real blessing. I just see that there is a tremendous anointing there. I see that there's a close connection between that person and heaven. I want to be that way too. Okay, Lord, if there's anything in my life that you want to change, you've got to work on it. And what's God supposed to do? how much sincerity and how much intensity, how much truth is in that. And so it's not something that's flippantly done. And it's not done in a hurry either. And so if that's your heart's desire to be like that, to have that refiner's fire work in your life and welcome it, be deliberate about that. Take time with that. Pray that often. Spend time on your knees until you sense that you made a connection with God as you prayed that. And let God show you if there's anything that's hindering Him from answering that. And ask God to show you if you're sincere about it or not. This is what true prayer really is. I'm going to just ask a couple of questions here from yesterday's lesson, and you can do as you did yesterday and give out your answers as clearly as you can, because the recording's here and they need to hear your answer to the questions. When God chooses for His children and among the people of the earth, His own elect, is He at the same time condemning the rest? What do you say about that? The rest He is choosing also. The rest He is calling also. And he called me. He called the rest of us. Where do you find the Lord's table? Where do you find the Lord's Supper in the tabernacle? Where is it? Thank you. The table of the Lord. Thank you. Why would David not accept the threshing for Araunah without paying for it? Excellent. That which costs nothing is not worthy of a high God. Someone quoted that just about exactly as it was given yesterday. That was very, very well done. Now, Malachi uses the word covenant in two different ways. What are the two ways he uses it? With God and with marriage. Our covenant with God. He talked about that covenant he had with Levi, the covenant he has with us as his children, the promise we make to God, and then also the covenant of marriage. That was correct. Thank you, brother. Where does adultery begin? Take heed to thy what? In your heart is where this adultery begins. It does not begin in a hotel room. It begins in your heart. I wonder what you thought of that decision made in Paraguay to allow marriage after 7 years of not hearing from your spouse. Does anyone want to make a comment about that? Have you thought about that? What has come to your mind there? Is it worth risking? That's a very vital question. Is it worth risking? What would you do after 7 years and 3 months the man showed up? What would you do then? Hello there. Did you come back to see me? This is a difficult moment. It really would be. Why did Moses permit divorce? Hardness of heart. And you know very well that Ezekiel would not allow that in a Christian. The words sons of Levi are used in two different ways in the book of Malachi. Do you know by this time what they are? The one is in reference to the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood, that is right. And what is the other one? The rest of them are those that are sitting here. These right here. Sons of Levi in Malachi is very similar to sons of oil in Zechariah. Where you have the word there, the two anointed ones, that word anointed ones mean is sons of oil in Hebrew. Sons of oil. Sons of Levi. These are terms that God uses there in those minor prophets towards the end of the book. Referring to you, to us that are here. That's fine. We'll leave it there and get started with our subject here today. Thank you for your help there. Now, Malachiah is found in chapter 1, verse 1 of this study. It is found also three other times in the book. Does anyone know where they are? It's found in chapter 3, verse 1, twice. It's found there as this messenger that's going to come and prepare the way before me. It's also the messenger of the covenant. It's found also over there in chapter 2, in verse 7, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what a priest is supposed to be. And remember, we told you that that is part of an ordination text right there. This is the messenger of the Lord. This is the Malachi of the Lord. The Malachi of the Lord. These are interesting phrases, interesting truth here. Now we'll step down there. And your Bible's open to chapter 2, verse 17. We have observed that a unique feature of this prophecy is the dialogue between the Lord of hosts and his wayward people. And this is we learn something very interesting about God in this dialogue. We find something about the patience of God. We learn something about the humility of God. We learn something about the grace of God, or mercy. We learn something there about his interest in people that are wayward and indifferent and cynical. We find out that he does not give up on that right away. When Christ comes along, we see this nature of God revealed in a very, very beautiful way in his life. In that Jesus Christ was never confounded. He was never caught off guard because something that was brought to his attention was looked at as impossible by everybody else. And what no one else could handle, no one else would touch, no one else wanted anything to do with it, Jesus would say, bring him to me. And so Jesus took the impossible cases. I had an interview yesterday that is on my mind as I was sitting over there and thinking about this. I was listening to you singing, and this interview was on my mind. And I don't want to do anything to violate the confidence of that precious interview. But I can well believe that there are people in the Bible that could very well have said words that I heard yesterday. The case is too extreme. It's too difficult. No one will touch it. And Jesus will touch it. Jesus will not only touch it, but he'll touch you. He'll not only touch you, but he'll allow all the people in the town to see the two of you walking down the street together. And they'll all watch you disappear into his house. That's Jesus. And that's the God of Malachi. But you see it there in shoe leather. You see it there on the streets of Galilee and Capernaum and Jericho. And if there's anything that I admire about Jesus, it's the fact that he takes cases like that. And I'm telling you that this morning for this reason. If this conference of discipleship for men is worthy of that name, then we should go do likewise when we leave here. We should be willing to accept into our lives, into our congregations, what nobody else was willing to touch. You know, I worked in the emergency room long enough to know that I never went out and met an ambulance driver in my life, in my time I was there, and told him, this case is too difficult for this hospital. Back in those days, there were no life flights. You couldn't take them to Vanderbilt. You couldn't take them to Hershey Medical Center. You couldn't take them to Mayo Clinic. They had to stay here. And we never turned anyone away. And some people died, but we tried. And we might not be able to help everybody that comes to us, but Christ took every one. If we can't find that in the book of Malachi, we missed a very important truth. So we find this dialogue between the Lord of hosts and his wayward people. And we'll find more of that in our study today. It could very well be that if I'm sitting here this morning and I have a problem with my congregation, I can't get along with my ministers at home, and I don't feel at home in the church I'm in, it could very well be that I have a wrong concept of God. I realize there could be exceptions to that. One thing we do know, it is not possible to be wrong in our worship and be right with God. That we do know. These people had a worship problem. As we observed yesterday, we'll see more of this today. We'll begin this morning in chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to read it. "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him?" They had the audacity to retort that back to God. "When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them," or "where is the God of judgment?" When you talk like that. And that's the way they were talking. We have noted the seriousness of wrong attitudes yesterday, and we said that it was one of five things that God will judge in us. The wrong attitude towards God is serious. To weary the Lord, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, must be nearly the height of presumption and rash ignorance. How do we get this view of God, that we can grieve Him or despise Him? When we do that, there's no longer any right or wrong. Everyone determines his own North Pole. Everyone establishes the direction of his own moral compass. There are no absolutes. Each does that which is right in his own eyes. God is little more than a miscarriage in history. We are reading here in one verse, verse 17. We're reading there in one verse the doctrine of humanism. This is the spirit of the age in which we live. We are living in this present darkness that Malachi is addressing in this verse. You have wearied the Lord. You have grieved the Spirit. You have done despite to the Spirit of grace. I just feel like I should say this. She's not here. She doesn't know I'm saying it. But for quite a few years of the life of my wife, she had a tremendous fear that she had in earlier living, because she wasn't always living a Christian life either. And she felt that she had sinned so grievously that she could never be forgiven. Now, for a person to live under that load, under that bondage, under that condemnation is a terrible thing to live with. And I was, by that time, I was a preacher, and she could hardly handle it if I would mention the word Holy Spirit when I was preaching. She lived with a fear. She lived under a tremendous weight. And she didn't talk about it very often, but when she did, I knew it was a very serious thing for her, and this lasted for quite a few years. And one day I knew that she had extreme amount of trouble with it, and I was praying about it. Lord, what do I do to help my wife? And I won't go into any detail here, but I just want to tell you that what I did was I took a piece of paper and I wrote seven things from the New Testament. And I know as soon as I say this, you're going to ask me for the list. I wrote seven things in the New Testament that the Bible says cannot be done apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. I wrote these verses down, wrote them out, and then I wrote what I see in her life, how that I see her doing these things and saying these things and being faithful in these areas, and that means the Holy Spirit is working in her life. And I wrote this all up and gave it to her. And she went off into the room by herself, and she had that paper, and she was in there crying. About an hour or so later, she came out and looked at me, and she said, "Daddy, thank you. Thank you, Daddy." If there's anyone here this morning that feels that God is finished with you, there's no help for you, help for you. I would like to just tell you, dear brother, this morning that your presence in this place is probably the greatest proof that God loves you dearly. Probably the greatest proof there is that God has plans to work in your life. That's why you're here. You're not just an accident that you're here. There's no bull rope around your neck. No one dragged you in here. You chose to come. There's something in your heart that reaches out to God. Please hear that this morning, dear brothers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Here's an announcement of a triple advent. Three things are about to happen. Three things are about to come. Three things that have never been here on the way here. Three things that we have not seen are going to appear. I read verses 1 through 4. But behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. This is Old Testament language, I know that's for prophetic. It takes us in the New Testament exactly. It reminds me a little bit of what David prayed in 51 Psalm, when after he got those things taken care of with God, and this iniquity that was in his heart, he dealt with that. And take not the Holy Spirit from me. Then when that was finished, he was able to offer an offering unto the Lord. And that's this verse 4 reminds me of that very ending there of Psalm 51. And maybe we won't take time to turn to that, but you know what I'm talking about, and you understand how that was. This offering, this true offering comes after I'm true. This beautiful offering comes to God. You know, it's not the he-goat that he wants. It's not the bullock. It's not the palomitos there, the turtle doves. It's not that. He wants our hearts there, and that prepares us for the New Testament phrase there, living sacrifice. He wants that on the altar. And so we're aiming for that. And so this must be done first. And this must be done. Then we offer unto the Lord. So the prophet is addressing here the decadent religious condition of Israel, but he also offers a remedy, a beautiful remedy. Though as we know, and we've heard it, 400 years of silence are soon to begin, and I'm not sure that Malachi understood that. There's probably no way for him to have known that. But it does seem when you get towards the end of this prophecy that there's a foreboding there that indicates that things are going to be different from now on. This is not going to continue business as usual. Something is about to happen. And it seems like Malachi at least had some awareness that this scene of history is about to change. And he was the last one. He was the last one. But the silence of 40 years will be broken by the comings that are named here. The first one. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. This is this coming messenger here. This messenger that will prepare the way for the Lord is referred to in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And you know that verse. I think most of you would are well aware that that verse is there. I will just reference it for you here. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So you know who that is. That's John the Baptist. That's who he's talking about there. That's the first messenger. That's the first one. That's the first advent that we're going to see. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is the prophetic announcement of the ministry of John the Baptist. This is Elijah who is to come. Elijah was most illustrious of all the Old Testament prophets. It's very interesting. We don't have time. If we have another service on Saturday morning, what we'll do there is we take a look at the ministry of John the Baptist. But I'm just going to say a word or two about it because we won't have time on Saturday morning to do it. One is that though he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, this miracle-working, this fire-breathing giant of a prophet. Now get this. It was prophesied that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Yet John the Baptist never worked a miracle. And how do you explain that? That the spirit and power of Elijah was upon John the Baptist, and yet miracles were not involved there. So, in which way did he show the spirit and power? We had this discussion on Tuesday afternoon about the confusion of charismatic gifts. And there's a power that's greater than raising someone from the dead. There's a power that's greater than healing sicknesses. There's a power that's greater in speaking another language or if it's some other kind of verbal expression. There's something more powerful than that. John the Baptist proves that to us. And to respond right in the face of wrong, to have a humble spirit and say, he must increase and I must decrease. You go through that man's life and just see what he did, what he said, and the things he confronted and the bravery and fearlessness with which he did it. I understand why he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but I just want to call that to your attention, that you don't have to be a miracle-working person to be in the spirit and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine coming in the spirit and power of Christ, and you take your name and put it there? And instead of that being prophesied, John the Baptist is prophesied of you. And this young man will rise up, and he will come in the spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a beautiful thing to think about as men here this morning. That's the first coming. The second coming, the second one that comes, is this. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. He is here called the messenger of the covenant. Now you just go back there to a post-exilic prophet named Haggai. Would you go back there? You're not far away from him. You got Zechariah right there, and one before that is Haggai, so you're not far away. To chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now those of you that know the hymn of Isaiah know that that is in there, and we memorize the Christmas section of the hymn of Isaiah. That's the first third, the first part of it. And this right here is a solo in Hymn of Isaiah. These verses I just read, and it was my responsibility to sing that part in a production we gave of that oratorio there. But this is referring to Christ here, and you see how similar that language is to what Malachi uses in chapter 3. That's the point we're trying to make. The desire of all nations is Jesus Christ himself. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And I think of these words right here that we find in the very last book of the Bible. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And it might be that Malachi here does like Isaiah does and many of the prophets. You know, if you're standing here on the mountain range and look out across there, way, way out there, and maybe there are mountain peaks out there, and there's a peak standing up there, and over there's another peak, and there's another one. And it's hard to tell which one's closer, which one's further away, because that one out there that's not as tall as this one might be twice the height of this one, but since it's in the distance, it doesn't look as big, and so it looks like it's about the same as that one. And from this vantage point, you can't tell which one maybe is closest or how high they are. So that's like the prophets looking into the future, and they see things out there, and they see this coming, this message of the covenant, suddenly coming. And then he might be looking at more than one coming of Christ there. There might be more than one in view right there when he's seeing that. And so when we study the prophets, we can keep that illustration in mind because it helps us understand why they sometimes got those things almost look like they're confusing them. They kind of handle them in the same passage, not making the distinction, Because they don't see that distance. They don't see that how many years there are between that mountain range and the next one. So we have the coming here of the Lord Jesus Christ, who may abide the day of His coming? Who may abide that day? Who shall be able to stand? That we have these verses, that we have these thoughts in the New Testament. This is what's going on here. We have that coming of Christ. We have two here so far: John the Baptist and Christ Himself. There's a third coming, which is portrayed to us in this passage as a refiner. Yea, more exactly, as a refiner's fire. He is a refiner and purifier of silver and gold. His holy purpose of this refiner is an offering that is in righteousness. This, of course, as you know, is the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of the believer, into the church. Here is the remedy for the careless and indifferent worship that Malachiah has seen. This must be done. It has to happen. The sons of Levi must be purged and purified. It speaks of the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Fire is a symbol for the Holy Ghost all through the Bible. Our God is a consuming fire. Cloven tongues of fire were down upon them. We heard these words yesterday. Now, do we welcome this refining fire? Reminds me of what a doctor told my aunt when she was about ready to have a surgery. And the surgeon told her, and my aunt told me this years later, he said, "Verna, this is going to hurt you, but I will not harm you." And that refiner's fire in our lives will hurt us. I will assure you that it will, but it will not harm us. It will do us tremendous good, but it will not harm. I know that when you're going through the losses, I know that when you're experiencing the difficulties, I know that it looks like it's tremendous hurt, and you feel that you're undone, you feel you're finished, you feel that you're stripped of everything, you feel like Joseph felt down there in that well without water in it. Down that well hole. But we'll find out someday that it did not harm us at all, though it hurt when it happened. There was a young preacher, had a fairly large business in a western state in this nation, that heard a sermon one day about making a total surrender to God, and he felt that he and his wife had never really done that. He was very sincere about it. Talked to his wife. They both agreed that they would join together in prayer, that God would so work in their lives that anything that was there, that God wanted to touch, he'd be allowed to do it. They were very sincere about it, and a short time after that prayer, or after that time of prayer, that pursuit of that unique walk with God. He was coming home towards evening. It was towards evening. He was driving towards his house. And up ahead he saw the sky red with flames. As he got closer, he began to see that these flames were awful close to where he lived. And when he got there, he saw his livelihood completely gone. The fire engines were already there. And what he lost there was, it would take a lot of time to replace it. Basically, his livelihood was gone. And the first thing he thought about was his prayer. So he told me that story. And I trembled when I heard it. But though that hurt him greatly, it did not harm him. If you know where his life is today, what God is doing in his life today, you would know that it was only good to come out of that. It was only good. I wish all of us could believe that. Does God know that He has the right to burn out the dross and the loss from our lives? Does He know that He has that right? Have we invited Him to do it? You contrast this holy thing we're seeing here with Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He said also, "Behold, what a weariness it is. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye have brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick, and ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hands, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." And God wants that pure sacrifice. "Then shall they offer, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Just what is this offering in righteousness? And I referred that to you there to Psalm 51, verses 16 through 19. You can read that. It's a beautiful story of what God is expecting from our lives. Though couched in Old Testament language, it's very good for us. This scene of purification and practical righteousness is followed by a snapshot of the depravity of this time. We see the injustice and corruption of Israel in verse 5. "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against the false swearers." Keep listening and keep watching. "And against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." I want you to notice that last phrase. And that explains the reason why they did everything that was in that verse prior. "Because they fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord." And here's mercy and judgment together. Here we have grace and truth together. "I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is God." So we notice in this verse that the poor are defrauded, the unfortunate are taken advantage of. And the Lord of hosts explains why. There's no fear of God. And yet, revival is the reviver at work. We see that in verse 6. "I am the Lord, I change not. The justice and mercy of God are always predictable. And Jehovah continues to call His people to return. Salvation is found in God." Now, revival happens when anyone is willing to return to the Word of God. When anyone is willing to return to the Word of God, revival happens. "Even from the days of your fathers are you gone away from mine ordinance," verse 7, "and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" And then God gets started. He wants revival here. And Malachi borrowed those words I just read from Ezekiel in chapter 33, verse 11. We won't take time to turn there, but that's where it looks like Malachi got those words from there. But the people see no reason to do it. But God is patient and calls their attention to yet one more sin in their lives. "Will you rob me?" "Yeah, what are you talking about? When have we ever robbed you?" You see, we are not our own. You know that. The New Testament tells us that. We belong to God along with all that we have, as Francis just said when she went to him we sang this morning. And Brother John told us last night, "Not a mite with I would hold." We know we sing that so glibly. In a congregation of 300 men singing that song like we did this morning, you wonder if the decibels might drop, if about 200 or 300 of the men sitting here might drop out by the time they get to that phrase, "Not a mite with I would hold." But we all sang it with total luster. We all sang it with full volume. We all sang that. We all did. But we can't withhold a mite. She was right when she wrote those words. "Will a man rob God? He that will not honor God with his substance, will not honor him at all. I wish he'd get that. I'll say it another way. This is saying the exact same thing, but not using any other words twice. What I am in my financial life. What my testimony is concerning my financial life. That is my testimony. That's who I am. I can't rob God. I cannot dishonor God with my finances, with my substance, and then honor God in any other way. It starts here. We belong to God. Malachi 1:6 says, "A son honoreth his father, and his servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear?" Saith the Lord. This idea of fear of God comes up several times in Malachi, doesn't it? We noticed that this morning. O priest that despised my name, and you say, "When have we despised thy name?" I want to show you a few more things about this honor as it refers to the giving of our tithes and offerings to the Lord. And this time I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you may either write this verse down or follow me over here as we read it. But verse 30 says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And that's a truth from God there. That's a promise from God. They that honor me, I will honor. And now with that in mind, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Honor the Lord. The tithe is not dead letter religion. It predates Sinai law. We have tithing, first of all, when Abraham gave to Melchizedek tithes of all that he had. We have it again when Jacob made a vow to God. I would pay my tithe to you. That was in chapter 28 of Genesis. It is voluntary, the tithe is voluntary, yet it is expected of us at the same time, though it is voluntary. And so will man rob God. In tithes and offerings, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." Jesus approved the tithe in Matthew 23:23. He said, "Do this, don't leave the others undone, but do this." The curse of verse 9 is not always monetary. You are cursed with a curse. It's not always a monetary curse. But God's resisting these people. God is resisting them. And to have God resist us is a terrible thing. And we have God resisting people back there in James 4. You have God resisting. God resisteth the proud. Can you imagine God resisting? I think of a little puny person like myself standing before a D10 cat. And this thing is in gear and moving forward. And I'm standing up there at that blade in the front. And I'm holding it back. And this thing is coming. And I'm going to resist God. I'm just capable of doing that. That's who I think I am. And that's what I think God is. I think that I'm a match for God. So this is what I'm doing here. So I just want you to look at your financial life and see how that looks compared with what we say here. And there's an ample promise that God offers to those with a systematic plan of giving of their earnings. And it's a rather abundant promise that we have here. And these promises are in the Bible elsewhere. And I want you to notice that the promise is not only that of God just increasing your income. God's not just sitting there doing that. But look what else it says. Yes, he will open the windows of heaven. And yes, pour out so blessing as you got room to receive it. But look at verses 11 and 12. God does not only give us things, but he also withholds from us the debilitating and experiences and losses that could take a lot away from us. "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time of the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be delightsome lions, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord does two things for us. He also saves us from things that could be of a great loss. He does that for us. And I can read to you the promises of the New Testament, the abundant promises that God gives to those who are systematic and careful in honoring the Lord first, with the first fruits, honoring the Lord with that. And when Dave Ramsey gives you his 7 points of a financial makeover, this is his 7th point. But for God, it's the 1st point. You take that money, you put it aside. Set that aside. I told many people in Costa Rica that have great financial problems, and we worked with many of those cases like that. I told them that until you're willing to tithe of the first fruits of your offerings, of what you receive from your money, from your income, until you're willing to set that aside, don't expect God to bless the rest of what you're doing. He honors those who honor Him. Do that first. And we're not going to work with your financial situation until you learn to do that. Until you're committed to doing that, this will go to God first. Until you're willing to do that, what can we do about the rest of your things? We need God's blessing upon your life. And the way to get that God's blessing is to honor the Lord. So I was a dairyman in Costa Rica there, and there was a co-op. And this co-op tried to help dairy farmers with the loans they needed to buy a bulk tanker, buy more quota in the milk company, or add a few more cows, or buy an extra acre of land alongside your property somewhere. Whatever it was, you could borrow money from them. And so they had called me up on the phone, said they're going to have a special meeting, and there's going to be a speaker there talking to us about budgeting and planning things for the family project as well as for the farm project. Would I please come to this meeting? I don't usually go to those, but I was available that night, so I went. And happened to be a lady. She was a professor. She was a economics student. That was her field. And she had last night here, and she put her things up there on the slides up on the screen. We could see that. And then she came down through this budget. And here's a woman, a worldly woman. She's talking to all these men, these dairy farmers, and she's a woman. She said, it's like 6 boxes. She said, this box, and you put your money in these boxes. And then from this box you pay that, and this money is already in the boxes. There it goes, but here's the 6th box. She said, may I take some time to talk to you dairy farmers about the 6th box? She said, you don't learn this in economic school. This is just my personal conviction. So I'm talking to you farmers from my own personal, this box is God's box. You say, why do I need to put anything in there? Because God blessed you. He provided you with all this. Everything you need in those other boxes to take care of your family, take care of your animals, take care of your property, take care of your improvements, take care of your taxes. God took care of all that. And out of respect, and out of appreciation, and thanksgiving for the blessing you have as a dairy farmer that not everyone has, you've got a 6th box. Take care of that 6th box. I can appreciate teaching like that. Listen to the insulting, indignant words against God in His holy law that we have in chapters 3, 13 through 15. This is terrible. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God with, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And of course, you read verse 15 with that. It's a terrible testimony. Stout. Your words are stout against me. Prideful. To these irreverent people, the law has no value. Yet we also may be guilty of resisting or rejecting the will of God at times, and we must be very careful. Let this word stout linger in our own hearts this morning. They seem to reach the apex of their injuriousness in verse 15. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. This is terrible words. And I think of the spite that we do to the Spirit of grace, the grieving we do to the Holy Spirit of God, as we find it there in Ephesians 4:30. And it's interesting, that's the only time that phrase is found in the King James Version. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. This is a sin against the Spirit of God, yet God continues to call them. In the midst of this spiritual depravity and irreverence, God hears some very different voices. Then, they that feared the Lord spake an awful one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared the Lord and thought of his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make out my jewels, or as Spanish says, special treasure, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return to the stern between the righteous and the wicked between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. A couple comments about these verses. There are those who fear the Lord. And those that fear the Lord, listen to this, dear people tonight, this morning, these people that fear the Lord are not alone. Then they. One to another. They have something in common. They have communion. They are in common. I think of the words that God told Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. God knows, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone in the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who they are. And he has that record there. And the book of remembrance is written. Behold a righteous remnant, even in the worst of circumstances. We saw that in Sardis. God knows how to count. He knows how to write. He has a book where this record is kept. And is my name there. Do I fear the Lord and think upon his name? The great I am. I'm a great king. Where's my honor? So here's God's special treasure. Makes up his jewels. God's choice jewels. They are spared. That is, they are forgiven. They are the sons of the highest. And note the discernment of those true worshipers. They know the difference between the righteous and the wicked. They know those who serve God and those who serve Him not. They have the discernment to sense that. They understand that. So we have a great assize here, as Jonathan Edwards called it. A great division. To some God says, come ye. To others He says, depart ye. To serve God is to worship Him. I wish we could get that truth. I don't have time to take you back to the old book and show you those references that Jesus quoted to the Satan in his wilderness temptation. When it says, serve the God back there in Deuteronomy, Jesus, that was Jesus' favorite book. He quoted from it often. To the devil, he said, worship. Serving and worshiping is serving God and worshiping God is the same thing. We serve Him with song. We serve Him in prayer. We serve Him with our hands and voices and with the activities we do and the thoughts of our hearts. We serve God. Worship God. And then when we get to chapter 4, verse 1, we see the day of the Lord coming, followed by a divine plan for practical revival. Revival is more than an Old Testament concept. It is needed in the church today. We do not live in a state of constant spiritual fullness and holiness. I wish we always did, but we don't always do that. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, Paul's writing, of course, to the young man Timothy there, and he's telling him to stir up the gift of God which is in him. And in the Greek language, that's a hearth. It's like a fireplace, and the fire is just about out. And so that says, stir that up, revive the flame. And that's the word that's used in Spanish, avivar. Revive that flame. It's just about out in your life. Timothy, take a look at that. Don't let that happen. We want more than smoke in here. There's a revival there. That's what I'm trying to show you. The letters to the seven churches of Asia make it clear that a church must be restored and renewed and repented. Because there's needs there. And we must revive something there. Those who quench the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. Those who grieve the Holy Spirit of God are in serious need of revival. That's written to Christian people that did that. That's not the unconverted. That's not the people in Malachi's time. That's not Old Testament language. When we receive the message of truth, every time we hear it and receive it, not just hear it, we receive it. We are partaking of the words of life. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's what revive is. The renewal of life. Out of the mortal night there shines a heavenly light. The sun rises and the day of salvation bursts upon the sad scene of lost humanity. Here's the good news in Malachi. The bright and morning star is shining above us, yea, it is shining within us. The day spring from on high hath visited us. What beautiful words in Malachi. There's Christian victory over all evil. The testimony of Jesus is alive in a lost world. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember Moses. And by the way, it's interesting that this book ends with Moses and Elijah, who were both with Jesus on the day of transfiguration. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But you have it there. You see it there. Verse 4 makes it clear that revival is the seed of the word, alive and growing in the human heart. That's where it must be. And while the world is lured and mesmerized, and as the church anticipates and waits and wonders what's happening next, God sends the Elijah that is to come. Judgment will also come, but a voice comes first, and we identify that voice by comparing verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, 5 and 6 right here in chapter 4, with what it tells us in Luke 1. And you've already opened to Malachi, you've already read what that says, but I'm going to read to you what the angel told Zechariah. And you'll know without doubt that this is John the Baptist. I guess if I'd find the right chapter, it'd be easier to read the verse. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we have Malachi standing here. And go back there 500 years in the history and there was Elijah. And go forward that way 400 years and there's John the Baptist. These three men have a very similar ministry. It's interesting, did these three come together here at the end of this book? Malachi ends his prophecy with a focus on the home. This is the revival our world needs. Our congregations need. Fathers turn towards their children only to find their children turning to them. A service ended here one night in this building. There was a daddy sitting right over here. When the service was over, he wiggled his way out to this aisle and started walking back. I saw him going. The back of that chapel, same auditorium, near the back, a young man got out of his seat and wiggled his way towards the center aisle. He came walking in front. And son and father met in the middle of this hallway right here. I'll never forget it. What I saw in this building. When daddy and son got together right here. Wives turning towards their husbands while they're seeking the heart of their wives at the same time. I'm afraid that our cell phones are destroying the union and the affection that God wants us to have between each other. From the earth, our society is smitten with the malignant consequences of it, a curse. I will rise and go to my Father. And our Father in the book of Malachi is calling us to come. This is the God of Malachi. This is the message of the prophet of Refiner's Fire. While we have been musing these last 3 days, I only trust that the fire in our lives has been burning. May God bless you.